I'll share that with you whenever I get to it. But this first one I have no problem with. In chapter 3, in verse 3 of chapter 3, it says, not addicted to wine. I think my parents, and the good Lord gave me a brain, I think, and I made a decision a long time ago, I'm not going to tilt the bottle. And I've been blessed with that decision, and I used to work in the public, and there'd be places where people go and they would wonder, why, and maybe if they didn't wonder why, they would look with raised eyebrows. He thinks he's better than everybody else because he does. Well, anyway, that's all behind me now. I don't get in that crowd very much anymore. And so we touched on this verse just a little bit last week, and maybe we said enough, but I revised the paragraph, put some more material in it, and so we're going to go over it again, and that's where we're going to start this morning. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we do thank you for the day. We thank you that it's the Lord's day. We thank you for each one that's gathered in this classroom at this time. We pray that you'd be with us as we consider these matters about the leadership of the church. We pray that we might understand it and that we might apply it as your will is involved. Father, we thank you for Jesus, for the hope that we have through him. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. The literal translation of what the scripture says here in this place is not beside wine. That's para oinoi. That's not beside wine, and that means, you don't stay there a long time. Brother Travis mentioned last week as we were closing, and I saw fit to put it in here also, that wine that we have today, that we have access today, is not like the wine that they had back then. Now, both of them are alcoholic, but their wine was just, you set the juice up and it ferments. The wine that is available today in many places it's treated differently. The alcohol content sometimes goes way up, and it's not the same beverage, although it probably starts the same place with the grape and the grape juice, but the process is just a little bit different today. And we know that alcohol has an effect on the thinking ability of a person. It depends on the amount that's imbibed and also in the person's natural ability to deal with it. Now, that has to do with your DNA. And if you've got relatives that have problems with that, you probably have a problem also. And that was part of my consideration I've got relatives that had severe problems, and I'm just thinking that if I was to drink just a little bit, I might want to drink a little bit more, and who would know when to quit? I wouldn't. And so if I don't ever start, I don't have the problem. Now, that's my solution. I'm not going to dictate that for you or for anybody else, but you think about it. They don't say don't drink and drive they don't say that without a reason. In the culture of the Mediterranean world in the first century, the way that wine was served, you take two parts wine and three parts water and pour it all together, mix it up, and that's your beverage. That's pretty dilute, and so alcoholism, with that taken in moderation, just drink a little glass of that with your meal, it probably wouldn't bother you very much, but it's still there. I was introduced to a drink when we went to the East Coast over in Raleigh. My granddaughter took us to a Turkish restaurant, and she said this was a popular drink in Turkey. It has nothing to do with alcohol. It's just an interesting story I'm going to tell you. They take yogurt You know what yogurt is? Just plain old yogurt and salt water and mix it. I don't know what the ratio is. If it's more salt water than yogurt, just a cloudy mixture, put ice in it, and they set that in front of you and expect you to drink it. I tried it. It's not bad. It's not bad at all. If, especially if you, you know, do it two or three times, you might get used to it. But it wouldn't be something I'd run across the street and get right now, but maybe later. My granddaughter loves it. She thinks it's one of the best drinks around. Now, how'd we get off on that? Well, we're mixing water. We're mixing water with something, and the wine was mixed in the first century in the Mediterranean world. There's always a danger in drinking alcoholic beverages. And I've told you my feeling. I think that the culture, the practices of the Church of Christ, and the Restoration Movement, is probably in this realm influenced more by the temperance movement in the United States than it is by the Bible. Of course, they're influenced by the Bible also. And so I'm not saying they're wrong. I'm just saying that the push not to be... Why do they have Welch's grape juice? That was a direct result of the influence of the temperance movement in the United States. It's Welch's grape juice and things like that. And I said last week, and I still say it because it's still true. Whenever I study the second chapter of John, where Jesus turns water into wine at the wedding feast, it makes me nervous. I didn't say it was wrong, but, you know, what would I do if I was there? Well, I'm not there, and Jesus did the right thing. And he always did the right thing. But with my background and my feeling and my thinking, it just makes me a little bit, you know, I say, I wish he hadn't done that. I wish they hadn't, John hadn't revealed that to us, although that was the first miracle that Jesus did. That ought to make it real simple for me to deal with. And really it does, but I still get just a little bit, makes me think just a little bit. The Bible reveals the danger in consuming alcohol, and I've given you a long, and I expanded this list from what was published last week. If you'll read those passages, you'll find that although imbibing alcohol is not forbidden, the dangers of it are certainly, you know, the red flag is certainly waved, and don't abuse this situation. I think it's interesting that the Nazarites, and this is found in the sixth chapter of Numbers, those who took the Nazarite vow, they couldn't even eat a raisin, much less something that was cooked in grape leaves. They had nothing to do with a grapevine whatsoever. It was just, you don't deal with it. Also, strong drink is mentioned in that chapter as well. Whenever the priests were in their time of service, when they were offering the sacrifices, the law of Moses told them, don't drink any wine. Now, I wonder why he told them that, you know, because there's a reason for it, you know, and we need to think about that. But at the same time, wine in the scriptures and elsewhere is a symbol of happiness and prosperity. You remember the song Beulah Land? In the old versions, it said, I've reached the land of corn and wine. But some people, you know, they were influenced by the temperance movement, and they said, that's not what we ought to say. And so you read in our book, I've reached the land of what? Love divine. Rhymes. But they changed it, you know, they took the wine out of it. But the wine is in the scriptures. It's a symbol of happiness and prosperity. What is condemned in the scriptures? Drunkenness is condemned. Drunkenness is never a positive thing in life, in the scriptures, or anywhere. And I've told you about my culture, my practice already, so I'm not going to repeat that. But I put this in here also. Now, this again is in my opinion, so I couldn't say, you know, that you've got to agree with it. But, you know, earlier in the description of an elder, he's supposed to be temperate. Now, that doesn't necessarily, not exclusively, dealing with imbibing alcohol, but it certainly includes that. He says he's supposed to be prudent. That means you use your head and think about it. And so this not addicted to wine, if you're going to make a good choice, and I'm being very personal here. You know, Paul told Timothy not to be just a water drinker only, but to use some alcohol, some wine for his frequent stomach problems. And many places in the world, and I assume that if I were to go to some places where the water system, you know, wasn't, where the water sources were not good, it'd be better if I took a little wine. I think it'd be better than drinking those polluted water supplies. But in our modern culture and setting, where water, pure water, is readily available, and I like to use this word to just emphasize so you can think about it, there is a plethora. You know what that is? That's bunches, whole bunches of beverages that are available that are not alcoholic. That means to me that if you choose to use alcohol, you're doing it because it's alcohol. And you need to think about that, in my opinion. Now then, the deacon was said in chapter 3 and verse 8, it says, the deacon is not addicted to much wine. And the elder is not to be addicted to wine. The addiction is what's forbidden in both of them, and just a little bit or too much is spelled out. Now I think it's interesting in the American Standard Version and in the Revised Standard Version, the word is not translated not addicted to wine, but it says is no brawler. Now, that's a secondary meaning, under a resultant meaning, and not a literal meaning. And I think they were not really, I criticize the translators for making that choice, because the next word deals with that problem already, so why mention it twice? I think that's redundant. And so I think the other translations are better in that sense. Any discussion? Anybody want to put another cracker in the soup? Brother Travis. Well, there's grape juice. Well, that's right. Okay. Now, the next word, the next qualification for the elder is, in verse 3, is this version says, not addicted to wine or pugnacious. What in the world is pugnacious? That word is the same word as a pugilist. What's a pugilist? That's right. That's you solve your problems with your fist, and that's the word literally means, and the King James Version translated it literally. It says no striker. Now I know what they're talking about. No striker. He doesn't strike anyone. But when you use strike in the modern, what do you think about? I think about a labor union or some other union, and they strike it. And that's not what it's talking about. That's using the same word, but it's got a different meaning. Just don't read when you're reading the King James Version. Don't read a modern meaning back into the situation where it was written in the Bible. So the elder, overseer, pastor must not be one who is prone to settle disputes with fisticuffs. The CEV translates the word troublemaker. And again, that might be a little bit going out on the limb too, but it's that's a possible translation. this next paragraph that I put in my notes here, I kind of getting in this idea of a troublemaker and settling things with your fist or with a fight or a conflict, physical conflict. Some people in Christianity have got the idea that they need to be physical in opposing or defending sacred ideas and objects in their mind. Now, I'm not advocating that these objects are sacred. In fact, I think that they probably not. But you remember when Jesus was talking with Pilate, and he asked, you know, are you a king? And he says, I am a king, and among other things, he says, my kingdom is not of this world or of this realm. If it were, his followers would fight to keep him from being crucified. Too many times, those who claim to be Christians forget that the kingdom of God is not a worldly organization with physical entities to be defended, protected, and secured. What are we interested in? The spiritual. We convince, you know, we preach the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And there is no land, there's no building, there's no statue, there's no literary work or anything that is worth a fight over. Write the principle on your heart and teach it to others that they may practice it, and let whatever happens in the world happen, and don't worry about it. That's my opinion. And what I said, I'm going to stand on it. this next word, that anybody want to say anything else about that? Margaret. Yeah, that next word, we'll get into that, but that's exactly right. This word gentle is in contrast. You see, he said, not addicted to wine or pugnacious. These things are side by side. You know, they go along together frequently. But then there's this contrasting idea, but, you know, not this one, but this is the way you're supposed to be. Be gentle. Now then, James incorporates this same word in his description of the attributes of God. Let's go there in James, the third chapter and verse 17. Here, come on, thing. Technology is so great until it just freezes up and doesn't move. Here we go. James 3, verse 17. Still hasn't gone. Somebody have that in there? Read it to us, Dodd, good and loud.
But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere.
All right. What is it? The wisdom which comes from above is first pure, then peaceable. That's the very same word that Paul uses in describing the elder as he is to be in his character. And so peace. Now then, when I was reading Mr. Barclay's commentary on this in his word studies, he said this. He likes to go into the way the word is used in the culture all around, and he will quote various other subjects. But he says this word is actually not translatable into English specifically as it is. Now, the word peaceable will work, but you need to think about what does he mean peaceable? Well, he quoted several of the philosophers and poets that use this word, and he says it has the idea of not demanding the letter of the law. Now, you say, that sounds bad, you know. The letter of the law? Well, didn't Jesus say something about, you know, that it's not the letter of the law, but the spirit that's more important? Last week, I was studying at the jail with the inmates there at Bradshaw, and our topic was John 8, verses 1 through 11. Did anybody remember the subject of that material? Remember, Jesus was in, he was early in the morning, and Jesus was at the temple teaching a Bible class. Who would be at the temple early in the morning? Evidently, they were dedicated religious people. You know, they were interested in their. And he's teaching this class, and all of a sudden, the scribes and Pharisees bring a woman in, and she's caught in adultery. Now, he reckons she's coming in and says, I was caught in adultery, you know. I think they were forcing her in. I think they were dragging her in. She was caught in what? Adultery? There's some implications there also. Maybe they threw a sheet over her. I don't know whether they did or not. But there he is. He's teaching the Bible class, and this woman is drug into him, and they make this accusation. And what did Jesus do? He didn't say, okay. He stooped down and started writing on the dust on the floor. And they kept pushing him. You know, the law of Moses says she's got to be stoned. And he's writing on the floor. And they keep pressing. What do you say? And he stands up and he says, you who are without sin, cast the first stone. And then he stoops down and starts writing again. Now, we discussed, you know, Sylvia, we talked about what did he might write. Sylvia says, you're speculating again. But, you know, what did he write? Did he write, was he writing the Ten Commandments? Specifically, thou shalt not commit adultery? Was he writing the names of some of these guys that were there and maybe a woman that they'd been with? Or some other sin that they were involved in, and they were down there looking at him, And he said, if you're without sin, you cast the first stone. And they started leaving, you know, one after another. And then what does Jesus say to the woman? He says, did no one condemn you? And she says, no one. And he says, I don't condemn you either. Now then, he didn't condemn her. Did he say she's not guilty? He didn't say that at all. He says, go and don't do it anymore. Is he abiding by the letter of the law or the spirit of the law? He's given her a chance to have a life, to be different. That's a good lesson to teach the jail. Those boys there, they caught that right quick whenever I was teaching that. And I says, you know, that has implications for us. And they all said, yeah, we're guilty, but we can do better. And that's what this word means, that you look for situations, and yes, they may be guilty of sin. That's pretty guilty. But you let them off the hook right now so they can do different. Peaceful. They're gentle. Gentle. The Spirit of God is peaceable. It's gentle. Don't demand on the letter of the law every time. sometimes the letter of the law is unjust. The spirit and intent of the law must be considered as well. And I think Jesus, in his way he treated that woman who was guilty of adultery, he gave her another chance to live right. I do not condemn you. Go and sin no more. You remember in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11, there's another passage I like to read in the jail situation. It says, and he lists all these sins, and he says, and such were some of you, but you've been washed, you've been cleansed. And so the overseer, the elder, the pastor will see to it. We'll see when it is right to not enforce justice, because there is more involved than just justice. Mercy triumphs over justice. Romans 5 verse 1 says, therefore, having been justified by faith. I guess I should have put in, Romans 8 1, where it says, there is now therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So that's something that we need to be careful with. The King James Version uses the word patient here instead of gentle. And whenever you are patient with somebody, you can look at them and you can say, well, we'll give them a little more time and maybe they'll do better. They'll change. Always take, the long road, the long view. Gentleness, to be gentle requires patience in this word. That's a very, the elder being gentle is more than just being soft. It's making good decisions and giving people the opportunity to be good, to change. The next word is peaceful. Margaret, this word is not, what did he say? Not quarrelsome. Actually, this word is the literal idea. It has the A in front of it, which means not in Greek. And then it has the word for fighting. Now, we've already talked about not pugnacious, But here is another non-fighting word. Non-combatant is a literal translation. Not quarrelsome is a good translation. In the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus was giving the Beatitudes, he said a peacemaker is what? Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Now, I've said it so many times, it's getting ridiculous, but you remember that when something is said to be a son of something, that they have the characteristics of it. God is one who makes peace. He doesn't desire the destruction of anybody. He wants a good relationship with them. Peacemakers. Whenever the priest dismissed the congregation, you remember we sing the song, but what, you remember the words? The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Peace. We need to be peacemakers. Back in the Sermon on the Mount, the fifth chapter, verses 38 through 48, Jesus gives some tough instructions. He talks about someone smiting you on one cheek and you turning the other. That's hard for a man to accept. I'll turn him one time, but the next time I'm going to slap him upside the head. Our culture says, you defend your what? Your rights? What right do you have? You've got the right to do right at all times. It's not manly to take abuse without seeking retribution. I just want to get even. That's our attitude. The Christian is not only has the Jesus instruction on the Sermon on the Mount about how to conduct himself, but he also has the example of Jesus, who when he was reviled, he did not revile again. I looked and looked for that passage of scripture, and I know it's in there, but I couldn't find it. So you can look it up. Jesus didn't pay back eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Whenever they struck him, he took it in silence. The elder, pastor, overseer must show some development and maturity in being peaceable, and is not limited just to physical fighting either. You know, being a verbal abuser may be just as bad as being a physical abuser. Be a peace. Peace is so important. What was Jesus called the Prince of? He's a Prince of Peace. He says, "My peace I give to you, not as the world gives, give I to you," but he gives peace. When peace, like a river. Well, we don't even have to worry about this next one, do we? He's what? He's free from the love of money. We don't love money, do we? Do we? This one word, the English has a phrase, the Greek has one word. It has the alpha in front, that means the negative, and then he has the word for love of silver. The love of money, over in the sixth chapter of 1 Timothy, Paul will say, the love of money is, we like to say, the King James says, the root of all evil. It's not the only root of all evil, but it is a root. You know, all kinds of evil have been done because of the love of money. This word, avarice. I don't know that I've ever heard that in just ordinary conversation. I've read it in literature, and I've read it in my studies, but I don't know that anyone has used that word in ordinary conversation. Have you ever heard it lately? Avarice? Well, what does avarice mean? Well, I looked it up, and Mr. Webster says it is excessive or insatiable desire for wealth or gain. Greediness, cupidity. I had looked that word up too. The elder, overseer, pastor must not have this characteristic. Peter points out that an elder is to do his job not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. That's 1 Peter 5, verse 2. This idea includes doing, practicing. What do you call it? Whenever an official takes advantage of his situation, maybe he has access to the checkbook and he writes himself a check. What's that called? Extortion, or I guess that's extortion. It's not right anyway. Elders may have control of the purse strain, but they're not to use it for personal reasons, not for their own things of this nature, not loving silver or money. Paul says in the fifth chapter of 1 Timothy that elders are laborers, and they're worthy to be paid for their service. But the pay doesn't come because the service is rendered, but the pay comes because the service is rendered out of love, and it's not rendered just to satisfy selfish worldly desires. That's not worthy. Timothy is instructed to admonish those who are rich in this present world. Let's turn over to that. That's in the sixth chapter of 1 Timothy, and I think that's good for us to think about all the time. in verse 17 starting? Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. Again, I would refer you to the Sermon on the Mount, the fifth chapter, and the last few verses of that chapter, where it says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you." And so that riches are a danger, sort of like wine, isn't it? You know, a little bit, the right attitude, don't abuse it, and you'll get along well. Anybody want to say anything about money and the eldership? I'm dragging my feet because I don't want to get in the next part. The third chapter of 1 Timothy and verse 4. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. I don't have any problem with that. What is a household? What are the marks of someone managing their household well? What do you do? How do I know you're doing that? That's an open question. You can answer if you want to. Well, the number one thing that I think about of, we use this term, I hear it quite often, is dysfunctional. You know, a dysfunctional family or a dysfunctional household. The elder is not supposed to have a dysfunctional household. Now, what does that mean? If it's dysfunctional, what's it not doing? Not going well, is it? If things are not going well in a household, well, what are some evidences of it? Shabby clothes? When there could be good clothes? Hunger, when there could be food on the table all the time. Laziness. Surely an elder's not going to. You wouldn't go and find a man who is the head of his house, and he sleeps in all day. He's drunk half the time, and he and his wife are constantly bickering about this and that. And the kids are running around. You know, he says, if you want to know who is right to lead the church, find somebody who has got a good household. Things are running well. He and the wife get along pretty good. You know, they're a team. And they provide security. They provide nourishment. They provide education. They provide whatever thing else we need in a household. What do you need in a household? Well, what does it take to live? Well, it depends on the culture you're in. I know that. But it in our culture, you know well what it means to manage your own household well. You're not so far in debt that you can't get along. You spend your money wisely. That's part of managing your household. And then this idea of keeping the kids on, Heidi. I got to keep you under control. Now, how long does... What's the context here? Are the kids always in the household? Or is this just up until, you know, God told... Jesus quoted the Old Testament. He says, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife." Okay, so that's happened. What control does the husband have over it? The father have over it? Well, they're out. Now, then, if things are gone right, then his influence certainly is going to continue on. But he may not have the direct control like he did at one time. I'm going to push this discussion off, because as I told Bob Payne, this particular qualification for an elder is particularly it has implications for me. You know, I was very adamant in saying that the elder must be married. And I know that there are a lot of good, solid Bible scholars says that if they are married, they're to be the husband, one wife. And I said they've got to be married. And then I come down to this one right here, and I say, I'm going to fishtail on that just a little bit. y'all think about that. And we'll pick up 2 weeks from today. And next week, do you have your topic yet? You won't announce it? Or you won't just let it come out? Okay, Matthew 6. Read that in advance of next week's lesson. And that'll be good. So I thank you very much for your attention today. And may the Lord bless you and keep you.